You have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter. Some of our introductory remarks will come from that chapter, and we'll be looking especially at some things that are said in two of the verses in the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter as the main thoughts of our lesson this morning. We begin while you're turning to your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, by expressing my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. We have a very good audience. I like this time of year because people aren't quite as busy as they are some of the other times, and most of us are here, and we have a good number of visitors with us, and we thank you for being with us. It's an encouragement to me, and I know to others, to see those who are from other places coming and worshiping. It's good to see Sister Chance and also Sister May Ellen and her family with her. And grateful for them coming and seeking to worship God at times like this. And truly hope that He is their stay and He gives them comfort. It is good for all of us to be here. I thought as we took the communion and as we sung the song and as I looked at the words, he talks about that by his stripes we are healed, meaning we're forgiven. And I thought, how precious, let me never forget what it took to cleanse me of my sins. And he talks about how that through his suffering we kneel. And I thought about, it is through Christ that we even have the right to pray to God. And how many times I've failed to pray, maybe as I should, and forgotten what it cost just for me to have that avenue. And then lastly, he talks about through his oppression, we worship God. We could not even come before the throne of God were it not for the blood of Jesus. And I pray, God, that He forgive me of all of the times that when I should be worshiping, I've let my mind wander. And pray also for all of those who forget to come to worship and forget that they have that privilege through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is good that we're here. Well, the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about how to grow the church. And in one of the first lessons, we talked about the people that are involved in growing the church. And we talked about the faithful and the fallen and the unchurched, meaning those people that have not been saved and added to the church, or either those that have become Christians but have not identified themselves with the local group so that they can put themselves under the elders' oversight and be watched for and considered as they should be. And then last week we talked about the means by which the faithful stay faithful, the fallen are restored, and the unchurched are brought to Jesus Christ. And we pointed out it is through the Word of God. You see passages where the Word increased, the numbers increased. You see passages like Acts 20 and verse 32 where people are builded up because of the Word. You see where Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, rather, and says that it's by the word that we need to convict the gainsayers. You can't have a strong church if you're not closely connected to the word and using that word as God would have you to use it. And this morning, I want us to think about the character that is demanded of us if we are going to build the church up like God wants it to be built up. I want for just a moment to remind you that Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is indeed a chapter that talks about the unity and the growth of the church. In the book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, in verse 1, Paul starts by saying, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called." And in verse 3, as a part of that worthy walk, he says we ought to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He wants us to be mindful of and seek to keep the unity of the church. It's not going to grow unless we have that unity. And then if you look at the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, in verse 12, he talks about the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we've made mention already that that term edifying is a term that means to build up. And so he's talking about building up the body or the church of Christ and making sure that all of us are equipped so that we can help in building up that church. And then when you look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 16, he talks about the growth of the body, which is the church. And again, concerning that body, saying edifying or building up of itself in love. So there is no doubt that as we read and study from the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, that he is mindful of the church and that he wants the body of Christ to be builded up in spirit and in number. So probably in that place he is thinking more about spiritual growth than he is numerical growth. And I want to show you that Christ and God has done what he should in order to help us. God has given us the platform for unity. And in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4 through 6, you read him talking about the one body, the one spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And that's the platform of unity. Do you realize that if there was more than one faith, one standard of right and wrong, that you could take your standard of faith and hold to it, somebody else could take their standard of faith and hold to it, and you would not be united, but you'd be divided. So he gives us one faith. If there was more than one Lord, you could worship a Lord and I could worship a Lord, and we wouldn't have to be united. But he says, there's one Lord. We all should be baptized into one baptism, into the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There is no reason for division. And not only that, but I would suggest to you that God has given us that plan for equipping saints. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 11 and 12, he tells us that he gave some to be apostles and prophets. And they had a specific duty. They were to lay the foundation and give us the Word of God, and they did that. And he says, some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, these are the people that are going to take that Word that he has given, and they're going to herald that Word to other people so other people can hear it and be builded up and edified and uplifted, and so others can be convicted by the Word of God and be saved. And then he says, and some to be pastors and teachers. And I think he's probably talking about one kind of a group of people, and that is what we would call elders, saying that these people are overseers of the flock, and as overseers they have a job of teaching and making sure that the flock gets taught and brought up. But I want to go back to this idea of character for a moment, and I want to call your attention to two verses in particular. I want you to look at verse 2. I'll go ahead and read verse 1 so you can see it in context, but notice, if you would, that he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherein you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then I want you to drop down to verse 15, or we'll again read 14 and 15, but he says, he wants us no longer to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is head, Christ. I want to call your attention to these words that he uses in these passages. That he tells us that we ought to be lowly, that we ought to be gentle, that we ought to be long-suffering, we ought to be forbearance, that we ought to be speaking the truth in love. And I want to suggest to you that these are the characteristics and the qualities and the attitude that we have to have If we expect the church to remain unified, and if we expect to grow as we're talking about. And we're going to talk about these characteristics and qualities and hopefully make you understand what he is talking about when he uses these words. And more than that, show you how they are involved in this idea of growing the church. I want us to start with the idea of lowliness, as he speaks of. And let me suggest to you that he is talking about humility of mind. You look at this word in a lexicon, then you will find that most often it is defined as just humility of mind. Lowliness of mind, if you would. And maybe to help us understand it even more, let me suggest to you that it is the opposite of pride. Look over, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter and the 5th chapter and verse 5. And you will hear Peter say in that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's the same word that's here translated, lowliness. Now notice what he does. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. He contrasts the two. When you're lowliness of mind, you're not full of pride. Now, I know that we use the word pride sometimes in a good sense in our vernacular and in our language. And we say, oh, I take pride in the accomplishments of my son or my daughter or whatever it is. But in the Scriptures, the word pride is not used that way. I have tried to make myself say I rejoice instead of saying pride. I don't fault anyone who uses the word like we do. But just knowing the background of the word in the Bible, I've tried to train myself, and instead of saying I take pride in this, I say I rejoice in this. But when you look at the word pride in the Scriptures, or proud in the Scriptures, it's talking about that we have too high opinion of ourselves. One, we don't think high enough of God. We tend to make ourselves equal to God. You may remember in the book of Luke in the 18th chapter, He spoke this parable to those who took and thought of their own righteousness or took pleasure in their own righteousness. And you remember that Pharisee that he was full of pride saying, I do this, I do that, I do this. And he never once said, I need grace. He doesn't think high enough of God. Thinks too high of himself. And the other thing that we do, when we're proud, we tend to think higher of ourselves than we do other people. In fact, you see this oftentimes, and even in that example I gave in the book of Luke in the 18th chapter, you remember he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this publican. So we need to be humble. We need to have a lowly heart where we exalt God and put him on the throne where he needs to be and recognize that we're not above other people. Now, I want you to see how this works in our life in order to keep the faithful faithful and help us as we grow the church this way. If we're not lowly of heart, if we're full of pride, we are at risk of thinking too highly of ourselves and falling and yielding to temptation. You remember 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and Paul is likening Christians unto the people in Israel that day and how they fell. And one of the things he said, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall, he says. We need to be lowly in mind in order to stay faithful. If we ever think that Satan can't get to us, that I'm above temptation, and if I don't think I have to buffet my body and bring it into subjection, we are ripe for the fall. And so he tells us we've got to be lowly of heart and lowly of mind. And then I want you to look at, if you would, to the book of Philippians and the 2nd chapter and verse 3. Because Paul uses this word again, and notice what he says. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves." That's the very opposite of lowliness. And the body, as it is at risk, if we're not lowly in mind, we are likely to do those things because we want them and because of our selfish ambitions. And it can cause strife and division in the body. And so he's saying, we need to be lowly of mind. This is what helps us to stay faithful. But not only that, it helps us to keep that attitude of not having a holier-than-thou attitude. That's not good in the body of Christ for us to think I'm holy and more holy than somebody else. But it certainly is good as we go out and teach people that we not be of that mind, that we think that we somehow are holier-than-thou. Look, if you would, to the book of Titus in the 3rd chapter. And you can see this principle in effect as we talk about teaching other people and dealing with other people. Titus, the 3rd chapter, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes and he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, when He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." You see what he's saying? Paul is telling Timothy or Titus on this occasion, you be careful, and you tell others, we are saved by grace. You have no room for a holier-than-thou attitude. Every one of us was sinners, and the only thing that now stands between us and our sins of the past is the grace of God. And so there's no room for me thinking that I'm holier than someone else. Someone has said, every saint has a past, meaning they're sinners. And every sinner can have a future, meaning they can be a saint if they elect to be through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that we are supposed to be lowly of mind. And we need to implore those things as we deal with one another and as we go out and try and teach those people that are fallen and as we try and teach those people that are not saved as of yet. We need to remember that they are simply in need of grace just like we were, and share that story with them. The second thing, he says, you need to be gentle. This word is translated in some versions as meekness. And meekness is a word that is hard really to put into English, it seems like. And if you just ask me what meekness is, I would suggest to you that it's a man who has control of his spirit. He's a man that has strength, but knows how to control that strength. I'm talking about spiritual strength and so forth. Reagan has touched a little bit on in his lessons on manliness and how to be a man, and this is certainly a characteristic that we need as we seek to be a man in the sight of God. It is that characteristic and quality that just lets us be what we need to be at the moment to still be righteous and to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. I remember one lexicon illustrated as being the man at the helm of a ship in the midst of a storm, and yet still in complete control of that ship. He is a man that is in control. But let me suggest to you that it is oftentimes associated with, and it is certainly that quality that allows us to be gentle on occasions. I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, and notice the contrast that Paul makes in verse 21. He says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" And that's that word again, that spirit of gentleness. Now, Paul was having trouble with the Corinthians. They were doing things that were not right, and some of them were rebelling even against his apostleship. And so he was saying, "Do you want me to come, and do I have to use a rod? Do I have to really be hard and stern with you? Wouldn't you rather me come with a spirit of gentleness, or a spirit of love and gentleness," he says. And so it's that characteristic and that quality that allows us to be gentle with people, even though we could be much firmer and much harder with them, and could be if we need be. Now, look over, if you would, to the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter, and you see it as we deal with other Christians and even those that have fallen away. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul writes and says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." There's our word again. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We need that lowliness of mind that we talked about before. But then he says also, you need this characteristic and quality that will allow you to deal with this man as he needs to be dealt with. And maybe it can be even gentleness that you deal with him with. You know, there are people that you really just have to get hard with and rebuke and reprove really hard sometimes. But there are other occasions that people will come and they already know their sins. And there's no need to browbeat those people. Think about John, the 8th chapter, and the woman taken in adultery. And all Jesus said was go and sin no more. Why? Well, I'm sure he could read the heart and see the remorse already, and he's just saying, okay, go and sin no more. Or you think about when John the Baptist came and said, "Are you the Christ?" Think about this in Matthew 11. This is the very man that had stood at one time and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who take away sin." But what you see on this occasion when his disciples come is not Jesus ranting and raving and just all kind of names toward John the Baptist. In a very meek and gentle way, he says, "You go back and you tell John the Baptist what you see. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing. The poor have the gospel preached to them." He's just shoring up what he sees that John needs. And in our dealing with people, we need to assess, what is it they need in Christians? Do they need just a helping hand and a current word of encouragement? Or do they need a rebuke, or a very strong rebuke? We need to make sure that we have this quality of meekness that will allow us to be gentle, even as we think of gentleness sometimes. Now, their word gentleness in this thing is not actually what we think of sometimes, but it does mean that we need that way. And then look at how we are to deal with those people as we go out to teach people. Look at the book of 2 Timothy and the 2nd chapter in verse 25. He says, "In humility," that's the same word that's translated gentleness in other places. He says, "correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by the will," or by him to do his will. And so he says, we go out and we teach people who have been ensnared by the devil, who are walking and following the devil. But he says, you do it with meekness. You do it with what is demanded on the occasion. When I was in Fort Smith, there was a member there in Fort Smith, didn't really worship with us, but I knew him, and for some reason he called me one time when he was talking to some kind of religious group that was less than right, for sure. But they were having a meeting, and somebody that was supposed to know much about that group was there. And I don't remember the point, but I raised the question with him, and he got mad. You could tell that the speaker was mad, and he fussed at me. It was so bad that when he walked out of the room, a couple of the other guys began to apologize for him. And they said, he got up early this morning. And I said, I can understand that. I got up at 2 o'clock this morning. I had to get up and go to Fayetteville that morning to do some radio programs for Steve Coffin. So I'd been up early that morning too. But the point being, we need to understand what we need to do. And never is there a right to be rude or to be ugly in our teaching with people. But he says, you be meek. You do what is necessary, that is right, in order to teach these people in hopes that they come back. Look, at, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15. That's where Peter is telling us to sanctify the Lord in our heart. And he says, be ready to give answer to every man that asks. And he said, the King James says, with meekness. We're going to have people ask us about our belief. Or we're going to have opportunity to tell them about our belief. But he says, you make sure you do it with meekness. That you do it in the way that needs to be done. And that might include gentleness. And it certainly does not include being rude. Now let me add that if I am rude, the person that is hearing the truth has a responsibility of receiving that truth because it's truth. They should walk away and say, well, that's the most rudest person I ever heard, but what he said is truth, and I'm going to take it for truth. But that doesn't help me. And Paul is saying we need to make sure that we are lowly in heart and lowly in mind, but not only that, we need to make sure that we are meek. He tells us to be long-suffering. That word is defined as not hastily retaliating or promptly punishing. You're not going to blow up and just rake somebody over the coals before they need it. A good illustration of what we're talking about is found in 2 Peter 3 in verse 9 and 10. Where Peter is talking, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning slackness, or concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is rather long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In context, he's telling us why this world stays today, why it still continues. Why didn't God just, when man sinned the first time, say, I had it, that's it, and just wipe the world away? He says, because God is long-suffering, and He wants people to be saved. And so rather than immediately sending everyone to hell or destroying the world, He is long-suffering. If you're not a Christian, you thank God today because He's giving you the opportunity to be saved even today. That's why the world stands, is so more people can be saved. And so we need to make sure that we are long-suffering. He says, let me give you two passages. And the first one covers pretty much, there's some other things that long-suffering leads unto salvation, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:15. And a good example of that is Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. But look at how it plays in with our dealing with other people. And especially, look how it deals with our dealing with the church, people in the church. Look over to the book of 1 Thessalonians and the 5th chapter. And notice, if you would, it should be chapter 4 and verse 14. That's not it either. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14. I just didn't see it. It said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." That word patient there is the same word we're talking about here. And so he's telling us, you need to learn to be long-suffering. Well, how does that help build up the church? Well, it means the first time somebody does something that I don't like, even if they're wrong, I don't necessarily just work them over or kick them out of the church, so to speak. If I have that power, I don't. But that's the attitude that he's talking about. We don't have that attitude. We're long-suffering with that person. We want that person to learn so that they can be right in God's sight. And so whether it's somebody that is faithful, that's done something, or somebody that has fallen and rightly deserves maybe condemnation, I still am warning them to have opportunity and trying to give them opportunity to make things right. And look, if you would, to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 2. When Paul is writing to Timothy and he said, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering." There's that word. There are times that I need to reprove and rebuke and exhort, and none of that is forbidden by this idea of long-suffering. But it means I still keep working with that person rather than just writing them off at the very instant that they make a mistake. I preach to them or teach them and try with long-suffering. Let me go ahead and mention forbearance here also. It just means to bear with. And let me tell you that that doesn't mean that you compromise your principles and do what's wrong for that person's sake. And it doesn't mean that you don't deal with that person and rebuke him if he needs rebuking. It just means you're willing to help that person. When I preached in Yellville, Arkansas, I baptized a fellow. He was a Native American. And I remember that when I baptized him and he came up out of the water, he said, "Mr. Harrell," he said, "you just baptized a meanin." And I'll tell you, I don't doubt it. I knew that he had the reputation of having gotten drunk in times past. He had the reputation of being a fighter, and he had some scars on his face. But I told him that night, I said, "If you get to feeling weak, you call me. I will come and stay with you as long as is necessary." That's long-suffering, and that's forbearance, really. It's not saying, "Okay, I'll come drink with you." That's certainly not the answer. It's not, "I'll go fight with you." I'm not that brave, first of all. But that's not what he's saying. But I'm going to help him. I'm going to support him in any way that I can. And you can see how that would mean the church is going to be builded up. The faithful, if they encounter something that's hard for them to endure, we're going to be there to support them. If they are taken in a fault, we're going to be there and try and lift them up. And we're going to be there for them. If they're tempted, we're going to be there for them if we can be. That's what he's talking about. Now, let me make this perfectly clear too. There is a time when long suffering and forbearance ends. God was long suffering with Israel. But there came a time that he dismissed them from the kingdom and made his kingdom of people that were seeking righteousness through Jesus Christ. The kingdom taken from them was some of the phraseology that he uses. Even in God, in the passage we mentioned in 2 Peter, that shows God is long-suffering at the moment, there will come a time when the long-suffering of God ends and the world will come to an end. And while I might try and be long-suffering with somebody and try and teach them the Word of God, and I might be forbearing and trying to lift them up in some way, there comes a time when the long-suffering and the forbearing may end. And we need to understand that. And we don't need to just play upon the character of somebody else and say, "Well, he'll keep bearing with me." There's such a thing as casting pearls before swine, Jesus said. And even Jesus would turn from one group and turn elsewhere. And Paul would turn from the Jews eventually when they rejected him and turn to the Gentiles. And let me just say, maybe we've been long-suffering with some, bearing with them and trying to help them. But you need to act. You need to be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer of that Word. That's what you need to do. I thought when I stood up this morning that we have a good audience. And we have some that look like that they are trying. Some that haven't been real regular in attendance and other things. And it looks like they're trying. I commend you for that. But you need to make commitments and you need to be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer. And understand at some point long-suffering ends and forbearance will end and justice and fair dealings will take place in these things. And I'll tell you that we have to be careful when we're teaching people and when they reject the Word of God, that we can't become bitter. In fact, if you look back to the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, as he goes on in the same chapter and talks about how we need to be and how we need not to be, one of the things he says, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even if Christ forgave you, back up just a verse before, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. We can't be bitter. And probably a part of that comes from when we get to thinking too much of self. We need to understand that when people reject us or the Word that we're preaching to them, it's not us that they reject. It's God that they're rejecting. And you see this maybe in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, in verse 7, when Samuel was hurt because they had chosen a king. But God says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And so it is when I go out and teach somebody and they don't receive the Word, and maybe I try and they don't receive the Word, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting God. Even if they are rejecting me, that's not the important thing. It's rejecting God that's the important thing. And as I said before, they may deem me to be the most rudest person in the world, but they ought to accept it because God said so. And so it's not me, it's God that they're rejecting. And we ought to feel sorrowful for those people, because they have a great judgment coming ahead of them. Lastly, let me make mention of love. And love is just the welfare of others in our heart and in our mind. It is an act of goodwill. And we understand that we need to love the brethren. And we know that we need to love our enemies and even our neighbors. And that covers everybody up there. The faithful, the fallen, the unchurched. We have an obligation to love them. And what we need to understand is that love demands that we try and keep people faithful. Love demands that we try and restore the fallen. Love demands that I try and preach to those people that are lost and that you try and talk to those people that are lost. That's what's good for their soul. But let me make clear again that while we are to speak the truth in love, that speaks to our attitude and motivation. That does not mean that we cannot rebuke. In time, we have to rebuke. And Paul said, you preach the Word, you be instant in season and out of season, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with long suffering. Love does not mean that you don't rebuke people and that you don't make it plain what they're talking or what you're talking about. It does not mean that some will not be offended. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verse 12, you remember that Jesus spoke some words and his disciples came to him about the Pharisees and said, they're offended. And what Jesus did not do was not fall on the ground and say, oh me, oh my, I've done something wrong. He said, if they be offended, that's it. The truth is what we've spoken. And I fear that sometimes we're getting, even in the church today, where we're afraid to offend anybody. We're afraid to speak the truth plainly sometimes because we're afraid somebody's going to be sitting in the audience and they're going to be offended. Hear me, we never have a right to be rude. But I'm telling you by experience, if you're not plain and if you don't talk to them plain, they will never understand sometimes. and that they need to understand that they are lost so that they'll want to be saved. They need to understand that they're in error, maybe wearing a false name, maybe having obeyed a false gospel, so that they will understand that and realize they're not saved and want to be saved. And love does not mean that we cannot speak the truth plainly and boldly and so that they get the point. They need to get the point. And if it's truth that offends them, then they've got a heart problem. It's not my preaching that's wrong, it's their heart that is wrong. And so hold up the hands of any preacher that is preaching the truth and that is not being rude but being bold with the Word of God. And be that way in your own life also. Because we need people that will speak the truth in love in order to build up the church like he's talking about. Let me very quickly just remind you that we need to keep the faithful faithful, we need to restore the fallen, we need to add new members. The appeal to each of that group is the Word of God. It's not come be a part of this great body that people will fall over you and hug you and all of that. It is, look at what the Word says. The Word says you need to be saved. The Word says the way you do it is to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and abide in that Word. If you haven't done that, you're lost. If you're not abiding in the Word of the Lord, you're fallen. And we need you to come and be a part of the Lord's body by being right. He'll add you to the body, and you need to be faithful. And we also need to always manifest the right attitude. An attitude of lowliness, an attitude of meekness, an attitude of long-suffering, an attitude of forbearance, an attitude of love. And while sometimes maybe it's hard to read somebody's heart, and maybe it seems like they come across differently, I will assure you that the message is preached in love this morning, and that it's my desire that people be saved and not lost. And so if you've misunderstood anything that I've said and think that I'm saying it in anger, it is not. It is just passion and seeking to be clear, but out of love. And the Lord, with loving arms, is waiting for you this morning, for you to come and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and be buried with Him in baptism, or to return. And His eyes are over those that are faithful, and He's rooting for you to be faithful. If you're subject to the invitation in any way this morning, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.